Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Tonight, we continue our summer series, Biblical Biographies. Biblical Biographies, and we'll take a look at a man known by the name of Saul. 1 Samuel 9. Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Jump down to verse 20. 1 Samuel 9, verse 20. As for your donkeys which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. So reads the word of the Lord. As the story of redemption unfolds throughout the biblical narrative, God at times uses animals to bring his purposes to pass. In Exodus, you can think of the 10 plagues. There specifically, God sends a plague of frogs. In Judges, Samson interacts with both lions and foxes. Of course, you're familiar with Daniel and the lion's den. Well, when you turn to the New Testament, it's really no different. Jesus casts demons out of a man and sends those demons into a drove of pigs. And you're familiar with the story as those pigs run off a cliff and drown. In the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is bitten by a snake. Everybody assumes that he's going to die there on that island, but he miraculously survives. In the book of Revelation, God sends a plague of locusts to torment the ungodly. But in 1 Samuel 9, God uses lost donkeys to bring about the first king of the nation of Israel, a man by the name of Saul. But the narrative of Saul's search for the lost donkeys isn't given to us simply for interesting bedtime stories, although it is just that, a bedtime story, a rather good one. But in addition to that, this narrative helps shape our view and understanding about the life of King Saul. You see, one of the common features of Hebrew narrative is that when a new character is introduced, often that introduction or that introductory episode essentially characterizes the rest of their life. So when reading Old Testament narrative, when a new character is introduced, you and I, as readers of both the Old and the New Testament, we need to see how the text presents the character to us. In fact, Old Testament scholar David Firth, he says, very often the introduction of a character tells us something absolutely fundamental to who they are that is going to shape our perception of them. Often that is an action they do, or it might be a physical characteristic about them. So tonight, as we continue our biblical biography series, I don't plan to give an exhausted biography of Saul's life. Instead, I want to focus on his initial introduction into the biblical narrative in 1 Samuel 9. So as we examine Saul's introductory episode here in this wonderful text, we discover three great theological realities. First off, we discover that Saul is a judgment of God. Secondly, we discover that Saul is a foil for King David. And then lastly, we discover that Saul is an apologetic for the triune God as the sovereign king. So these three theological conclusions are woven throughout the story of Saul and the lost donkeys. And in fact, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you will notice that these three theological realities show up all over the pages of this wonderful narrative. Now, we're going to circle back around to those theological realities here at the end of our time together. But before we move on to getting into the text proper, what does all of this have to do with us? That's always the challenge of Old Testament narrative, isn't it? What does this have to do with us today? But I would say everything about this text has to do with us, because ultimately we find that Saul isn't the sovereign king. We'll even discover that David himself isn't the sovereign king, but rather only God. In fact, it's Psalm 29 that says that God is enthroned as king forever. He eternally sits on his throne. Of course, we know this, brothers and sisters, that God is our king, but let me ask you, are you living like a citizen of God's kingdom? Are you living like a citizen of God's kingdom? So if we're to understand Saul, the first king of Israel, we have to begin firstly by understanding Saul and the narrative world of 1 Samuel. In other words, we need to understand the context of 1 Samuel, because you can't understand Saul. You can't understand his life unless you understand the context of 1 Samuel, particularly 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 8. So before we get into that context, let's first begin by looking at the poetics or the art of Hebrew narrative. The poetics or the art of Hebrew narrative. Now, we all run into this when we read our Old Testament. Hebrew narrative in the Old Testament is a challenging read. Why is it challenging? Well, because it was written some 3,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture, and the genre of Hebrew narrative is quite frankly different than anything else that we come across in both the Old and the New Testament. But in addition to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that is our drive train to interpret Scripture, I want to offer three insights that will help us understand Saul as we progress through this narrative. The first one that I want us to think about together is that the inspired narrator never explicitly states the theme or intent of a passage, so we as readers have to discover it, and once we do, we anchor that to the primary plot of the book. What do I mean by that? Hebrew narrative never explicitly says what this passage is about. That's what makes it so difficult. When we read, say, Genesis or Exodus, or even tonight when we work through some of 1 Samuel, the text never explicitly says what it means. So we have to determine the theme or the intent of the passage and how that relates to the overall theme of the book. And we'll see that. Secondly, the narrator of Hebrew narrative has access to all the information, but only gives some of it. And the information that he does give, he arranges to help us understand the plot or the theme of the book. Now, we'll take 1 Samuel, for example. 1 Samuel covers several decades. Yet, the narrator only includes a dozen or so episodes to describe so much history of Israel. So it's crucial that we need to understand that what is written is vital for us to navigate. And then lastly, and we've already touched on this one, another point of Hebrew narrative or a feature of Hebrew narrative is that the way a character is introduced often characterizes or foreshadows that person for the rest of the narrative, the rest of their life. So with those insights, let's begin digging into 1 Samuel by looking at the anticipation of Israel's first king. So again, as I've noted, 1 Samuel or any Hebrew narrative doesn't explicitly state a theme, so you have to do a lot of work to get there. Thankfully, we live on this side of redemptive history, and we have plenty of resources that can help us, if we are struggling with that, to identify the theme. Well, what is the theme of 1 Samuel? Well, the theme of 1 Samuel is that God is transitioning his people, the nation of Israel, from temporary judges to permanent kings. So God is transitioning his entire people, the nation of Israel, you could say from the book of Judges, temporary judges that ruled over the land. He's transitioning his people from those judges ultimately to permanent kings. That's the goal. Judges serves primarily as temporary deliverers, but kings will be the human sovereigns that act more permanently. Now, in the grand scheme of the story of redemption, as we make our way to Saul, how should we understand kingship? Is this something that just came out of nowhere for the nation? Well, we actually see throughout Scripture that kingship is previewed in earlier biblical revelation. Kingship is previewed in earlier biblical revelation. In other words, a king has been hinted at since the book of Genesis. In fact, you could summarize the book of Genesis by saying that a royal deliverer, that Genesis 3:15 seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent, that man or that royal deliverer will ultimately come from the tribe of Judah. You ever wonder why there's so many genealogies in the book of Genesis? Because the book itself is tracing a king who will come from the line of Judah. When you get to the book of Exodus, you remember the people are taken to Mount Sinai, and God says that his people are now a treasured possession, and they will be a kingdom of priests. 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, the text records that future kings are to take God's law, and those kings are to copy God's law, and then they are to know it themselves, and then they are to teach and instruct the people. After Moses dies, Joshua begins to rule and takes the people into the promised land. And after Joshua's passing, various judges, as we've already mentioned, various judges temporarily rule over the people. But in the final chapters of Judges, specifically Judges 17 through 21, four times it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So when you get to the end of Judges and you work your way into 1 Samuel, what should be on your mind, and hopefully it is now, is that there is an expectation that a king is coming. In fact, if you go back to the Hebrew scripture and look how the Hebrew scripture is arranged, it goes Judges to Samuel, not Judges Ruth Samuel. It goes Judges to Samuel. So when you open up that first verse of 1 Samuel, the expectation is that a king is coming. That brings us to 1 Samuel, in which we see that kingship is fulfilled in the narrative of 1 Samuel. So kingship has been hinted at, now kingship is here. To quote from David Firth again, he says that kingship lies at the heart of Samuel. So now that we've made it to Samuel, the question is, who will be the king? Who will be the king? Well, in chapters 1 to 3, Samuel begins with a birth narrative. It begins with a birth narrative. And so you would think that in that birth narrative, the one who is born is going to be the who? The king. But we find out that when Samuel is born, he is not the king. Samuel is not the king. But in response to his birth, Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2:10 that the Lord would judge the ends of the earth, and that he would give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. So from that point forward, there's a trajectory from 1 Samuel 2 onward that a king is coming and that God will appoint one and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. But in an interesting turn of events, Samuel isn't the guy. God raises up Samuel to be a final judge and a prophet, but Samuel isn't the guy. And then we come to find out, how are things going with Eli and Eli's sons? Well, not well. Not well. And then out of nowhere, in chapters 4 to 6, the narrative shifts from Samuel describing the capture and return of the ark. So there's a lot going on in these early chapters. But what must we understand? In these early chapters, it's made clear that Samuel isn't a king, he's a prophet, that Eli, who is high priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are a complete mess. We actually find out that both of them die in those early chapters. And then we see God let the ark get captured and then return the ark all by himself to show us that the true sovereign king of the world isn't Samuel, it's not Eli, it's not Hophni, it's not Phinehas, but it is in fact God. And it's interesting with that beginning, those first six chapters, you would think that the nation of Israel would sit back and say, okay, God, you just proved yourself without human involvement, bringing the ark back to us. We'll just let you be our king. But rather, instead of making that pronouncement and that judgment, we're told in 1 Samuel 8:6 that the elders of Israel say, give us a king. Andrew Hill and John Walton, they write, the crime of the people then was not their request for a king, but their expectation that a human king could succeed where they believed the Lord had failed. So you see the scene now. The leadership has been obliterated except for Samuel. There is no leader, there's only a prophet and Samuel as a temporary judge. What's going to happen with the nation? Who will be king? And they demand that God give them one, and God answers their request in Saul. So let's begin looking at Saul and his life by examining together Saul and the lost donkeys. Saul and the lost donkeys. Let's begin by looking at Saul's problematic credentials. Saul's problematic credentials. And you can see where this is going right here from the beginning. The nation should have said, God, you are our king. But they didn't. Instead, they said, give us one like the nations right now. And God, in an interesting turn of events, he gives them a king. But we see first off here Saul's problematic credentials. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, it's important. That's the only time in the Old Testament where we get a description of a person this particular way. He was taller than any of the people. Remember, character introductions are key. Character introductions are key. So how is Saul presented in this opening episode? Well, first off, under his problematic credentials, he is connected to the events described in Judges 17 through 21. So these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel 9, tell us that Saul is connected to the events described in Judges 17 through 21. Now, let me tell you, you don't ever want to be connected with Judges 17 through 21. In those chapters, we are told that thousands of warriors from the tribe of Benjamin were slaughtered. They had risen up against the nation of Israel, and it didn't work out too well for them. In addition, we are told in those chapters that the Benjamites participate in not so normal marital situations. So when you finish reading Judges, the Benjamites aren't supposed to be sitting well in your mind. So when you come to this supposed first king of Israel, this isn't good that he's a Benjamite, based on context. Secondly, we find out that he is not from the tribe of Judah. Now, the expectation at the time, based on Genesis 49:10, was that a king was coming from the tribe of Judah. So when Saul comes on the scene, we are told he's not a Judite, but a Benjamite. And then lastly, problem number three, he is only described in physical terms. No attention is given to his spiritual status. No attention is given to his abilities. No attention is given to his morals or his ethics. The narrator only focuses on appearance. And comments like this are key. If you were here when Brandon taught through Ehud in the book of Judges, remember, what was the unique description that the narrator gave Ehud? That he was left-handed. Well, why is that mentioned? Well, because it plays a crucial role in the story. So this detail does as well. Saul is a tall man. He's a good-looking man. Oh, okay, that's fine. But we know nothing about his actual capabilities. What can he do as a person? So the narrator highlights him only in physical terms. In fact, Phillips Long says, most notable in Saul's introduction is its lack of any mention of qualities beyond the physical. Traits and abilities are not noted. So this is not a good start for Israel's first king. He has problematic credentials. Next, we see that Saul has troublesome abilities. He has troublesome abilities. Now, what does he struggle with in the narrative that we are about to read? Well, one of his troublesome abilities is that he can't find the donkeys. He cannot find the donkeys. So let's see what happens in this story. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of your servants, or a slave, and arise, go search for the donkeys. Verse 4. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Let's stop there. So after the narrator gives us Saul's credentials, we are now presented with a story that highlights Saul's abilities or lack thereof. Now we are told in verse 3 that Saul's father, Kish, lost donkeys. Now donkeys in the ancient world were very helpful animals. They played a crucial role as they were essentially like our modern day trucks and trailers. In a normal day, donkeys could carry up to 200 pounds of cargo and walk some 12 miles. Now, we aren't told in the text how many donkeys were lost, but shepherds could handle up to 400 donkeys. And we know that Kish was a wealthy man, so they certainly had a few hundred donkeys. So Kish, Saul's father, tasked Saul and one of his slaves to traverse the hill country to find the lost donkeys. Now, verses 3 and 4 moved at rapid pace, right? The donkeys are lost, so now Saul and the slave, they're on the hunt. We've got to find these donkeys. These are crucial to our economics as a family. So the narrator quickly alerts us to the fact that Saul and his servant left Gibeah, that was their hometown, 6 miles north of Jerusalem. They pass through four different locations, walking about 60 miles, covering an enormous amount of square footage. But three times we are told that they could not find the donkeys. Saul's credentials are poor, and so are his abilities. But in the broader context of 1 Samuel, you see where this is going. The people have demanded a king, and God gives them one that can't find lost donkeys. If the man can't find donkeys, how will he ever lead the nation of Israel? And to put this in regal terms, because a king was viewed as a shepherd, if this shepherd can't find lost donkeys, how will he ever shepherd a nation? Saul can't find the donkeys. This is a huge problem. Well, next we see, not only can he not find the donkeys, he doesn't offer a solution. He doesn't offer a solution. So it's one thing that he can't find them, but he can't even come up with a plan. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him. Now, this is the first time Saul speaks in all of Scripture, so watch this. Very important. Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. So again, not only is this the introductory episode to Saul, you see that his first words in Scripture aren't that great. And thus the principle stands here. These first words ultimately define Saul the rest of 1 Samuel. Saul is not up for the task. He's not up for the challenge. He's willing to abandon the search. Now, at the same time, he is concerned, you know, for his father, so that's fine. That's okay. But the point is not his father. The point is the donkeys are lost and he wants to go home. Saul is portrayed as a man that can't lead. He's not equipped. And rather than coming up with a solution, he says, look, let's just pack up and go back home. Where Saul doesn't lead, and this is what's amazing, where Saul doesn't lead, the slave steps in and begins to take over the scene. What does the slave suggest? Well, first off, the slave suggests seeking out the man of God. This is great. I mean, there's sort of some practicality and application here for us, right? When there's a problem, go to the God of the universe, right? Now, I don't want to give these guys too much credit here because Samuel lives like 5 miles away from them and they don't even know Samuel's name, nor do they recognize him. Okay, so I know we're giving Saul a hard time here. The slave's doing a little bit better, but they're both struggling. The slave suggests seeking out the man of God. Let's see what happens. Verse 6. He said to him, behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in high honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Now watch Saul's second statement here in the narrative. Then Saul said to the servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Now this is great. Notice the slave's first words. Where Saul said, let's go home, the slave says, hey, look, there's a man of God in this city. And this man of God is held in high regard, and whatever he speaks come to pass. The slave is saying, look, let's not go home. I mean, we've come this far. Let's go over here to this city and find the man of God. Notice Saul's response in verse 7. This is, again, the second time he speaks. Saul says, look, if we go, what are we going to bring the man? Well, we don't have any supplies. We don't have any bread. We don't have a present to bring this guy. Look, if we're going to ask him where the donkeys are, let's at least gift the man. Saul, he doesn't know what to do. You know, notice this foil, these characters, a foil that's created here. It's a massive contrast. Saul, a named man, a son of Kish, a Benjamite, has no clue what to do. And then an unnamed slave is more resourceful than Saul. Not only does Saul not have a solution, he now asks the servant what they should do because Saul himself doesn't have adequate resources. So what happens next? Well, not only does the slave suggest they need to seek out this man, the slave then provides a gift for the man of God. Verse 8. Notice, this is the second time the servant speaks. The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver." That's a week or so of wages. "I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Verse 9, formerly in Israel, and notice this is a parenthetical statement here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. We'll come back to that. Verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. James Hamilton says, "Saul's unnamed servant proves to be more resourceful than he is." And he's right. Saul's slave has money in his pocket and plans to give it to the man of God so they can perhaps buy information from him and track down those lost donkeys. Now, it's interesting here. Verse 10, look, Saul didn't have a plan. Verse 10, Saul is all in. He says, "Well said, come, let's go. Great plan." Saul's feeling a little better about the situation now, right? Because the person that's with him is more resourceful than he is. But this doesn't bode well for the future king of a nation. Now, did anybody else find verse 9 to be an odd verse thrown in the mix here? What is verse 9 in here for? Why is it placed strategically here? Well, the narrator stops the chronology of the story to insert a specific comment. To summarize, verse 9 is a comment about the synonyms used for prophets throughout the nation of Israel's history up to this point. Now, you see this so far, right? I mean, he's called a man of God, he's called a seer, and then he's also called a prophet. Why is this here? Well, it's important for us to understand that this isn't some sort of fictional fairy tale. This is an actual, real, authentic story in history. And I would even add to that, this is a real, factual story in redemptive history. So whoever is writing this text, and we aren't certain, but we know it's God through an inspired author, whoever's writing this text is telling us back when the story was taking place, this man of God, this prophet, he was called a seer. But when he is currently writing about this past event, he's saying, look, we call this seer, we now use the word prophet. So he's grounding the audience, the readers, the nation in this historical reality. And brothers and sisters, this is crucial, is it not? How often do we hear from those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith who want to say that because we don't have quote-unquote archaeological evidence that Christianity can't be real, it can't be true, it's not real authentic history? We hear that all the time. The writer of 1 Samuel is telling us this is authentic history. And brothers and sisters, if Saul isn't an authentic king from the Old Testament, We can trace that argument all the way down to Christ. If Saul isn't a real historical figure, a real historical king, is David a real historical king? And so on it goes. Our Christian faith is bound up in true historical facts that we have documented in the Word of God. I mean, this is a gospel integrity issue. It was the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took to himself human flesh and in due time was born into this world. That is fact. He grew up for 33 years. That is fact. He lived in Jerusalem. His headquarters, as we've learned, was in Capernaum. He lived a perfect life before a holy God, and he died on the cross in your place. That is a real, authentic fact. And when he was buried, which all four Gospels tell us was actually true, he was buried in that tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and that tomb, a real historical tomb, was empty. And now Christ, who not only redeemed us, is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you every single day. That is reality. That's the gospel message. Our hope isn't in some abstract ideas, but in a real, authentic person that died in our place. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, he's coming back. Not as that lowly lamb that died, but he's coming back as the sovereign King of Kings to take back what is his. So this key historical fact that we find there in verse 9 about Saul is crucial, crucial to our faith. Now, look at the end of verse 10. So they, Saul and the slave, went to the city where the man of God was. Now, that brings us to the women's helpful instructions. The women's helpful instructions, verses 11 through 14. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, who's the man of God? Who's the seer? Who's the prophet? Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So Saul and his slave approach the town, and they meet certain women who have come to the local well to draw water. They ask the women where the man of God is, and then they respond by giving helpful information and detailed instructions about how to track him down. But notice verse 14. They went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So the man of God is the prophet Samuel. Now the narrator has intentionally withheld his name for this story for two reasons. First, because we have been seeing this entire episode of the Lost Donkeys from Saul's perspective. Isn't that amazing? We've been seeing all of this so far from Saul's perspective. And bless Saul's heart, Samuel has been an active prophet for a couple decades now and has probably lived within 5 miles of his hometown, and Saul has no idea who Samuel is. No clue who he is. Again, this doesn't paint Saul in the best light. He doesn't even know about Samuel, and to make matters worse, and you can check this week, in 1 Samuel 3:20, we are told that the entire nation of Israel knew who Samuel was. Not Saul. But not Saul. There's a second reason why Samuel's name is withheld. It's to keep us in suspense, right? And back in chapter 8, all the people are demanding to Samuel to ask of God to give us a king. And then it seems like Samuel's fallen off the face of, you know, 1 Samuel, the text here. But here he comes, verse 14. But you can see this collision, what's happening here, right? Give us a king, chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 9, this man can't find donkeys. And now all of a sudden he's running into Samuel. Uh-oh. A collision course. Now look at the end of verse 14. And I love this. Notice the end of verse 14 says that Samuel is coming out towards them. Now, why does Samuel act this way? Well, that's because Samuel's been given insider information. Samuel has been given insider information. Well, what information does Samuel have that clearly no one else has, right? I mean, we don't have it because we're just now getting to this verse. Saul and the slave don't have this inside information, but Samuel does. What information does he have? Verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, now stop right there. Isn't the Bible amazing? But we have here on the pages of Scripture a conversation between God and Samuel that Samuel's going to give us. And this is really going to be the key that unlocks the entire passage. It's going to be the key that identifies what's going to happen next. Verse 16. This is God speaking. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Are you serious? You mean the lost donkey guy is the guy? Verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." God tells Samuel beforehand, "I am sending you a man from the land of Benjamin, and that man is the one that you shall anoint as king." So not only does that happen in a private conversation the day before, but then God tells him, "Hey, look, that the day of, that's the one. That's the one. This is the one who shall rule over my people." Firth writes, "What the narrator has concealed is that this series of perfectly normal events is not independent of Yahweh's greater purposes. By means of a direct intrusion into the narrative, we discover that Yahweh has far more important purpose for Saul than we might have expected. And even the temporary loss of the donkeys was not simply an accident, but part of Yahweh's providential purpose that involves Saul's appointment as Israel's leader." Now watch what happens next. I mean, all this information just hits us, right? I mean, this is amazing. Watch what happens next, verse 18. "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me where the seer's house is.'" Oh, he, again, bless his heart. He's struggling. He's face to face with Samuel and has no idea. Verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." And by the way, without being prompted at all by Saul or Saul's slave, Samuel gives them a little update about the donkeys. That's so nice. Look at this, verse 20. "As for the donkeys which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." But it's interesting, the case of the lost donkeys was never about the donkeys, was it? It was about God providentially walking Saul directly to Samuel's doorstep to be anointed as the first king of Israel. Give us a king. And God says, here you go. One writer said that Saul, he didn't find donkeys, but he ended up finding a kingdom. That's the story of Saul and the lost donkeys. Well, let's finish our time this evening by looking at Saul and his infamous legacy. Saul and his infamous legacy. Now let's circle back around to the three theological conclusions that we need to take away from 1 Samuel 9 and the rest of 1 Samuel. First off, we said that Saul is a judgment from God. Saul is a judgment from God. The people said in chapter 8, give us a king. And God responds in that same chapter by saying, heed their voice and make them a king. And then the very next scene, again, this is what Hebrew narrative does. It arranges material and selects events and puts them in a specific order to prove points. You want a king? Here's the son of Kish, Saul. Now, if you think I've given a slanted presentation of Saul, turn over to chapter 10. And I want you to see what happens at Saul's public presentation or his public coronation. Now keep in mind, remember the emphasis here in 1 Samuel 9 has been on not finding the lost donkeys, right? That's obviously a highlight of the chapter. But in chapter 10, we come to Saul's public presentation. Well, I mean, it didn't go well for, you know, Paul or Saul's private presentation, right? When it was just Saul, the slave, and Samuel, all of that in private. Now in chapter 10, it gets really public. But let's see how it goes for Saul here. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, remember, this is his public coronation here, he could not be found. He could not be found. Verse 22, therefore, they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? Now, you see the connection, brothers and sisters. You see what's happening here. The donkeys can't be found. Now at Saul's public coronation, he cannot be found, right? You see the connection here? Has the man come here yet? Follow along with me here. So the Lord said, I love this, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, I told you back in 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2 that it was key to hold on to the fact that this guy is basically the tallest man in Israel. And at his public coronation, the tallest man in Israel cannot be what? He can't be found. What a mess. What a mess. Verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. See, they didn't understand the donkey story, did they? The tallest man in Israel could not be found. Now, there are some commentators out there that suggest that Saul was, he was just being a humble man. I really disagree with that. I don't think he's being humble at all here. He cannot be found. He is hiding in the baggage. He doesn't want this. And that makes sense, right? He can't find donkeys. James Hamilton says, virtually everything about Saul's kingship is negative. The rest of the narrative, and that's your homework this week, all of 1 Samuel, read all of 1 Samuel. But the rest of 1 Samuel tells us that Saul offered profane sacrifices. He disobeyed God on multiple occasions, never repents. He tries to kill David. He orders that David be killed. He enlists a medium to bring Samuel up from the dead. What a wild story is that? You know why he does that? Because God would no longer speak with him. God would no longer speak with him, and he needed some sort of direction again. So he basically hires out this medium to contact Samuel to come back from the dead. And then we know from the last chapter of 1 Samuel that Saul ended his life by committing suicide. But you see how 1 Samuel 9 is projected on the rest of 1 Samuel? Saul is not fit to be a king. So he's a judgment from God. Secondly, regarding Saul's infamous legacy, we come to find out that he is a foil for David, a contrast. He is a contrast for David. Let me just run through a couple examples for you. How is Saul a foil for David? We'll turn to 1 Samuel 16. Remember, all we've seen about Saul is descriptions about his physicality. But the first time we are introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16 is absolutely crucial. Remember, introductions matter. So when we get to 1 Samuel 16, well, we come across Samuel looking across all of David's sons, all of Jesse's sons, rather. We see Samuel coming across all of Jesse's sons. They all pass before. And then in 1 Samuel 16, 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the children? And then Jesse says, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, a strong Hebrew interjection calling attention to what is the youngest son doing? The first thing we find out about David, he's doing what? He's tending the sheep. He's tending the sheep. It's not a comment about his appearance, although those comments show up later. The first thing we find out about David is he's tending the sheep. We find out about his abilities to be king. He can shepherd the people because he can shepherd sheep. The next scene in chapter 16, when David's called into Saul's courts to play the harp for him, David is described as a skillful man, a man of valor, a man of war, good in speech. Turn over to chapter 17 real quick. David's second introduction, we get new information in chapter 17, verse 12. David, we find out, is from the tribe of Judah. Not Benjamin, Judah. And later in chapter 17, before David and Goliath face off, which is a whole other series of messages, but before David and Goliath face off, David says to Saul, because Saul is basically saying, hey, look, David, you're going to get destroyed. Don't go out here. Well, David goes off by saying, hey, look, I walk around protecting my sheep by killing bears and lions. Saul can't find lost donkeys. David's out killing bears and lions. You see the contrast? Saul is a foil for David. It's been said that Saul was a man after Saul's own heart, but David was a man after God's own heart. Lastly, as we wrap up our time, Saul's infamous life, we find out that he is an apologetic for God as the sovereign king. For God as the sovereign king. In chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel, without human intervention, listen to me here, without human intervention, God allows the ark to be captured. The ark moves from, without any human involvement from the Israelites. Listen, the ark is captured. It moves from Ebenezer to Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, back to Beth Shemesh and to Kiriath Jearim. God uses no single human person to get the ark back to Israel. Why? Because God is king. And in 1 Samuel 9, God moves Saul 4 different locations to bring him to Samuel to be anointed as king. Don't think for a moment that Saul anointed himself. It is God who reigns on his throne, and it is God alone who sets up his earthly kings. What's the major lesson or point of application for us tonight? Well, don't lose your pets. That's a good start. Don't lose your animals. But the major point of application, in all seriousness, brothers and sisters, is that Samuel isn't ruling on the throne, Saul isn't ruling on the throne, and even King David, he's not the sovereign king ruling on his throne. It is God, Yahweh, our God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign king ruling from his throne. That's the primary takeaway for us. And by the way, with Hebrew narrative, character introductions are key. If you go back to Genesis 1, God is immediately portrayed as the sovereign king of the universe, but not just the sovereign king of the universe, the sovereign king of the universe who is good. That's the God whom we serve. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your scripture, your word. We're thankful for stories like this, God, that really capture our heart as we look at these human flawed figures. A powerful reminder that we are all flawed and in desperate need of you, our sovereign King. We're grateful we have Christ who has redeemed us and brought us into your precious family. God, we're amazed at your goodness to us and the grace that you have shown us. We praise you and thank you, our sovereign King. In Christ's name, amen.